This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Ephesians. The lectures on Ephesians 1 through 3 are available online for free. You go to the Xenos website and it talks about real media presentations there, and they have a list of books of the Bible. Just go to Ephesians and you can hear the first half dozen lectures in this series. I like to download them onto my local computer and just kind of get a collection there. If you do that for a while, you can get the whole Bible practically, teachings on every chapter, and certainly in the New Testament and a lot of the Old Testament too, right there on your computer. Great thing. More people should take advantage of that. Today, the subject is going to have to do with achieving the experience of unity. Unity is a big thing in the book of Ephesians, because when you go to the beginning of the book, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about how God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago in accordance with His good pleasure, and this is His plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. So the proposition in Ephesians, as in the rest of the Bible, is that the universe is in a broken state, that there's a problem here in our universe. We're in an abnormal situation, created one way, but then a crack, a fissure occurred when creatures that God created with free will decided to break away from Him and do their own thing. And the human race has gotten caught up in this, and so the human race stands in a fallen state, away from God. So this crack widened until it was a chasm separating the universe into two camps, those with God and those away from God. And God's plan of the ages, according to this passage, is to bring that gap and to bring the universe back together into a state of unity, the bringing together of everything. And this is where the mission of Jesus Christ comes in. We notice that this crack includes things on earth, but also extends to things in heaven. That is, it's not just us. There's other creatures that have gotten away from God. And this has to do with Satan and his people that have also broken away from God. And so God's out to, He's never accepted this unity, this fragmented state of the universe, and He's out to heal that breach and bring it back together, and He's going to do that in Christ. When we think of bringing things together on earth, that has to do with human beings, and He was here. God kind of wants to heal the breach in reverse order. First on earth, and then extending into heaven. And we're going to study both of those things as we go into the practical outwork. The first three chapters of Ephesians are kind of theological. It's all about what God has done. Very important material. Very cool, too. And then based on that part, the second half of the book, the part we're going to study, is the practical part. Okay, that's what God's done, so now what are we going to do about that? Let's just summarize the part where He's bringing things together on earth, because that's our starting point. For instance, in the famous passage in Ephesians 2, we read that God rescued you, His readers, by grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. This rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. And there we have a real clear explanation of what Jesus Christ has done. By coming to earth and putting on humanity, God went to the cross and paid the price that should have to be paid by every guilty person on the earth. And now, if we want to accept that gift and have it applied to us, then we can have this, what he calls the rescue. We're basically rescued back from that separated state from God. And the terms for receiving that are very clear here. It's received as a free gift, and that's kind of the wild part. A lot of people are blown away by this, because in most human-made religion, it's up to the worshiper to work our way to God by good works, by self-discipline, either to work our way into the favor of God or to become divinity by kind of ascending a ladder of performance in religion. But see, when we come to the Word of God, the Bible, we find something totally different than that. Namely, that there's nothing you can do. You could never work your way to God. Because what about all the sins you already committed? What's going to be done about those? They have to be forgiven. That's the key. And so God wants us to understand this rescue is free of charge. It's a gift of God. And that gift is, in Greek, the word for gift is charis, which we translate grace often. It's a grace. It's rescued you by His grace when you believed. So basically, our part in this is that you have to believe what He's done and accept that, and you have to, you know, just tell God that I want to be included in the death of Christ. I want to have that apply to my life. I want to start a relationship with You, and I realize I can't. It's not because I'm such a good person and everything that I'm going to, you know, gain Your favor through my good works. He says it's not a reward for the good things you've done. It's not that. And so, obviously, you can't boast about it. No one who understands what Jesus has done for the human race, no one who has accepted the gift of forgiveness in Christ feels self-righteous about that, or like they're better than others, or that, you know, look at me, I'm in there with God. Because we did nothing to receive this other than just say, yeah. And some people don't like that. Some people like the other thing, where I can feel like, you know, I'm better than other people because I'm such a righteous person. But that's just not God's way. He doesn't want to see that. This is probably one of the clearest passages in the New Testament. I mean, there's a bunch of them, but this one's really clear, I think, because he states it several ways here. No, you don't earn personal relationship with God. It has to be given as an absolutely free gift, free of charge. It wasn't really free, not free to God. He paid a huge price for this. Awful price. It's free to us. And God's that way. He's very loving. He wants to give. And then he goes on and says, if once you accept this free gift, for we are God's masterpiece, He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that He planned for us a long time ago. And that makes us wonder, so what are all these good things that God wants us to do? As we study on that in this passage, we find out that the good things that God has planned for us have to do with the fact that we get to join in on the secret plan of the ages that God has hatched. We get to be players in this plan with Him in bringing back all things together in Christ. And it's pretty exciting, really, when you study this, because now we start to understand that our lives could have more purpose and more value than we may have ever guessed before, because eternal things are at stake here. This is changing the eternal course of history into the future. One of the things that we get involved in as players in this plan that God is developing through the ages is the body of Christ. He describes later in chapter 2 how now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. There used to be a separation between Jews and Gentiles, which was kind of a picture of the kind of alienation and separation you see in the world, and how God has brought the Jews and the Gentiles now back into one family. He says, you're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family now. And we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So he uses a metaphor that all the people are sort of like a building that God is putting together, where the stones are fit together and the cornerstone is Christ. You know, and the cornerstone in ancient building, these were real stones, not bricks that they used to build with. Cut stones, big ones too. And they would put that cornerstone. The architect had to find the exact place and orientation of that cornerstone. That was a choice stone with good angles, well cut, because then they would use that stone to plumb and level out and true out the rest of the walls. It would be built out from the cornerstone. That's how they built. They didn't have the laser siders like what we have today. Instead, they just sided it right off the cornerstone. And so it's a picture of how Christ is kind of the example and the basis for what we're doing. And that we are kind of like a building of God. He says, we who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Well, you know, a temple, you think of the Old Testament temple, they called it the house of God, right? And that was not that God really lived there, but that symbolically he lived there. But it turns out now the symbol has been fulfilled. So in our age, what we have is a temple being built here on earth, a temple made out of human beings that is the dwelling place of God, not figuratively, but literally, because each one of those people has the Spirit of God within them. And it can literally be said that God dwells in his people. That's the New Testament picture. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So there's your temple now. We don't have, that's why we don't believe that there's any need for stone temples anymore or any of that kind of thing, because God's moved into the, not the picture of what he wants to talk about, but the actual fulfillment of that. Namely, millions of people indwelt by his Holy Spirit formed into this temple. And this is also what we refer to in the Bible as the body of Christ. We'll see both of these figures used in these passages we read today. And the body of Christ is a different picture. It's kind of analogous in that the human body is the picture of the people of God. With each part of your body being different from one another, but all organically joined together, functioning together, you know, for a united purpose. And the head, the directing part, is Christ in this picture. Now, both of these are used in the New Testament. And this is the beginning point, then, of the bringing of all things together in Christ, is the formation of the body of Christ. And this brings us to chapter 4, where we start to talk about, all right, let's do it. And he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you notice in this passage, he's talking about unity. That's our first concern, is oneness. We need to build and practice that oneness that God has already established. We need to kind of live it out now. And that happens in the body of Christ. Now, back when he said this, and a lot of people are confused when we start to talk today. Of course, the other term that's used in the New Testament for the body of Christ or the temple of God is the church. And that, I think, is a very confusing term in modern society, because we've lost track of what the church means. In Greek, the word church is the word ecclesia, which comes from ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. And it means the called out ones. It's a referring to people that were called out to form this body, this temple of the Lord. And so, you know, for instance, at this time when he's writing, there was no such thing as a church building. They didn't have any church buildings back then. In fact, a lot of the things that we would think of as a church today, none of these things existed when this was written. If one of these ancient readers saw any one of these pictures, they would just be like, what is that? They never even thought of something like that. So, but yet when we talk to a modern person and we say church, these are the kind of images that come to mind. They were missing all of these things and many more besides. You know, they didn't have membership ledgers in the early church. How did they get by without that? You know, you didn't join the church and get your letter moved from one church to the other, or anything like that. They believed that to join the body of Christ was a matter of joining, literally joining yourself to Christ. And it was something that happened between you and Him. Jesus kind of keeps the ledger up there. They didn't have denominations back then. It was just the body. There's a body of Christ, and that's all there is. So it was very simple in that regard. They didn't even have clergy. The whole idea of priesthood, the whole idea of a pastor who is a clergyman, that's all later developments. Those are kind of human traditions that grew up. There's nothing about that in the Bible. They had leaders, but they were just considered, as we'll see next week when we go on into the rest of this passage on the body of Christ, they were just considered typical brothers and sisters that filled a helpful role there. A very different conception back then from what we have today. Most of the people that he's writing to are meeting in underground meetings in homes. You know, Christianity wasn't considered strictly legal at this time. There was always the danger of persecution. And so they had to keep their cards pretty close to the vest as far as their meeting places go, although Ephesus was one place where there seems to be no real overt persecution. In fact, they rented a big hall, sort of like this probably, called the Schoolroom of Tyrannus, where they could get larger meetings going, hear Paul teach or somebody come through if they had a good teacher there. But mostly we read about all of the meetings that they had in people's homes. And he says, Paul reminded them in Acts chapter 20 how he admonished them publicly in that big room, but also from house to house, because that's the way they did it back then. Really, what we're saying, they understood what he was saying when he referred to the church or the body of Christ. It was a spiritual entity. It was not an institution. They didn't view it that way. But when we talk to our friends today, if you say, hey, you ought to go to church with me, people are thinking, one of those pictures we saw. Those are the kind of things that come into their mind. So I think we really have trouble communicating today. I don't even like to use the word church when I talk to non-Christian friends of mine. I say I'm part of a fellowship group or something, a Bible study group or something like that, because I don't want them to just default to the modern conceptions of this. I think we should get back to the biblical picture. I think the biblical picture was better than what we have today. And I've always felt that, and I still do. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 for a description of how, you know, what constitutes the body of Christ. In this passage, Paul says, for what by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And that's how you get into the body of Christ, right there. And this word baptized is not referring to water baptism. There is water baptism taught and mentioned in the New Testament. That's kind of a public statement that you become a believer. But this is not talking about that. They used the word baptized to put into or to immerse. And, you know, it depends on, there's lots of different types of baptism. Like when Jesus says, you know, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo to his followers? He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being put into suffering. You can be put into a lot of different things. And what is it in this passage? Just look what it says. Who's doing the baptism? One Spirit. And what's he baptizing us into? Not into water, but into the body, into one body. This is saying the Holy Spirit takes us as believers and puts us into the body of Christ. That's how you get into the body of Christ. And that is called spiritual baptism. Baptism by the Holy Spirit. So it's really a uniting with Christ on the spiritual level. Jesus talks about if you open the door to your life, when I'm knocking on the door, and if you open the door, I'll come in. He'll come in and live within you. That's causing us to all to drink of one spirit. But he also says that I'll join you into the body of Christ, and you'll become part of the body of Christ at that point. Let's read another passage. Here's one in Romans chapter 12, 4 and 5. He says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. Okay, that's talking about a literal picture of the human body. And just like that, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is an often used and profound picture of the body of, the people of God on earth, the body of Christ. And they like to use this picture of the human body because it just fits in so many ways. You know, my hand is different from my foot. So there's a lot of diversity. It's not like we're all into uniformity. Unity is not uniformity here. There's a lot of diversity and difference between the members of the body of Christ. But the thing that they like the most is that it's an organic union. His hand is not just stuck on there that I can pull off and put on the shelf. It's connected in a living way. And that's kind of the picture they're trying to get at, is that the body of Christ is a living, organic union between the people of God and God Himself. And this we refer to as the mystical union in theology. If you want to be theological about it, that's really not a biblical term, but it's used a lot in theology. The mystical union is the way God joins us mystically to Himself and to each other. You see that it works vertically in that we're one body in Christ, so we become one with Christ, and it works horizontally because individually we're also members of one another. And so in this horizontal aspect, it's not just that I'm joined to Christ. To be joined to Christ is also to be joined to one another. The mystical union operates between people. That means in Christian fellowship, God has set something up where people can literally have this mystical union, this connection with each other. You get a group of Christians coming into a room together, each with the Holy Spirit. There is a oneness there that's quite profound. It's very spiritual. And you can't be had anywhere else. And it's this mystical union of believers, then, that Paul is keying on, and he's saying, that's what we need to live out here if you really want to see what Christian living is all about. Well, so I'm saying all of this now just to stress this point. Today, we think of the church. If you ask just someone on the street, what's a church? They'd probably say, you know, it's one of those buildings over there. Or at most, they might say, well, it's a corporation under the laws of Ohio. You know, whatever they would answer would probably have to do something to do with an institution or an external entity. And we have to get out of that thinking if we want to enter into biblical thinking, where the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual entity known to God. We can't even really say who's a part of the body of Christ and who isn't. We don't necessarily know that. But God knows. Let's go back to verse 3, which is kind of the centerpiece of this passage that we're studying today. This is the main imperative of this passage. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, the central imperative of the passage has to do with unity. And we notice, let's read this very carefully. First of all, it's the unity of the Spirit. So it's a spiritual unity that we're talking about here. It's not an organizational unity. It's not a structural unity. It's not a spatial unity that where we have to all be in one place, that we have to all be part of one organization. A lot of people go wrong here. You know, I've talked to a lot of people who are really upset about all the different church denominations, and it seems like Christians are just in all these different churches. So we ought to have a unity breakfast and have all the pastors of all the churches meet together for breakfast, you know, once a week, and then we can start to unify the body of Christ to Columbus. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And I've been to a lot of these Unity breakfasts and stuff. I guess, I don't know when my attitude's bad or whatever. They seem kind of inane after a while because, you know, nothing really happens there. And frankly, that's not really the issue here anyway, is not to form one world church. That's never the issue. You know, Paul is writing this to small communities. A lot of these people never left their village and town. And Ephesians was one of these circular letters that went right around Galatia there. They weren't concerned about practicing some kind of unity with the Christians in Rome or Corinth or whatever. The concern here is to have unity right within your own fellowship group, right within your own home church. That's the main thing. And the proof of that is, as he describes the unity as you go on, it's a relational unity that he's talking about, where people are unified in their relationships. So this is really mainly focusing on living out the unity that God has put there, living that out as a real thing with a deep practice of oneness that is unknown in this world outside of the body of Christ. We notice, too, that he says to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is to say that there's no need to create a unity where none exists. The unity has already been established by God. That passage we read, that we're members of one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So there's already an established unity based on this mystical union that God's forged between believers and himself. Our role is not to disrupt that unity or to negate it through our actions. We need to learn to live in such a way that expresses that unity that's really there and doesn't squelch it and pound it down. That's our role. And it's an important point. We notice also that he says, make every effort. And this term, some of your Bibles translate this as be diligent. And it's actually a pretty strong term referring to hard work. This was a term used for the workouts that gladiators would do when they were getting ready to training to go into the Colosseum. It suggests hard labor. And so what we're basically seeing here, God may have forged this unity for us, but there's really nothing easy in what we're describing here. Even though the unity is there, to live it out, not that easy. And in fact, it's going to be a struggle. Because all of us come into this, yes, we have the mystical union. Yes, we have that unity with Christ and one another. But we come in with a sin nature that's still very real. And that sin nature in humans tends towards selfishness. It tends towards not really caring as much about other people as you do yourself. It tends toward conflict and hostility, easily getting our feelings hurt and offended, annoyed and bothered by other people, and wanting to get some distance between us and them. And those tendencies all work against what God wants to see, which is the bringing together of people, in this case, in Christ. And so we're going to have to oppose these potent forces toward disunity that we come into the body of Christ with. And it's work, according to this passage. That's going to take some work. You know, a lot of people find the idea of really being unified with a group of people, you know, just having some people where you just have that closeness, that oneness, that love that's there. That sounds pretty appealing. But, you know, something like that is not going to be handed in through your car window at the McDonald's drive-in in a sack. You know, we like to have things nice and quick, you know. I got things to do, just give it to me. That's not the way this works. If you want something as valuable as real oneness with other people, with a community of people, that's going to take some investment. You got to be willing to put something into this, or you're just not going to experience it. And we got, I think, a real problem here in the modern world. Because the modern attitude, American attitude is, you know, look, I got an hour on Sunday morning that I'm prepared to devote to, you know, the church. At least, you know, half the time I can find that hour there. But, you know, just don't bother me. I got things to do the rest of the week. We're just too busy to take any time to invest into the things of God, into the body of Christ. And what do we wind up with? We wind up with a very superficial, shallow version that I think hardly bears any relationship to what we read about in the early church. In the early church, they made time for this. They believed in it, and they practiced in it, so you would have the kind of unity that's being talked about here could literally be lived out. And frankly, we believe in that in this church. That's why Gordy was talking about all the home churches and stuff like that. We still practice this. We believe this is just as real today as it ever was. The Holy Spirit's the same as He was way back then. Still right here with us today. Nothing's changed. And so, we can go after this if we want to, but it is going to take an investment. And it's just one of those decisions you make in your life. You know, what matters to me? Shaving that other point off my golf score? Staying up with the latest sitcom series? Or do I care more about my relational life and my spiritual life and getting in with a community of people? That takes some investment there. And also, the willingness to overcome some difficulty as implied by this statement to make every effort. Okay, let's go back then and just see. Effort at what? What are we working at? Well, how about this? That's not easy. Be completely humble and gentle. There's one of the components that goes into building a successful church, a successful body. You gotta get together with a smaller group of people. It wouldn't be like this. You know, that statement makes no sense in a sitting like this, where there's hundreds of us sitting here in a big hall. This is not what he's talking about. In the early church, they did this, but they also got down in smaller groups where they would go to somebody's house and spend some time there, share with each other, you know, have dinner together, get to know one another, pray together, read the word together. A home church. They did it back then, and we still do it today. And in that setting, there's where now you're starting to actually interact with people, and you start to notice that certain things are pretty annoying. About this guy over here, I'm not sure I like his attitude. Thinks he's so hot and so forth, and so there starts to be this chafing as we come close enough to where we're actually engaging on a personal level. Here's where the problems start coming in. She said that? You know, I can't believe that she would say something like that. And so there's offense given, there's wrongdoing. In a typical group like this, and I'm talking about authentic believers, there's going to be wrongdoing in that group where you get done wrong by someone else in there. And what are you going to do when that happens? Well, you know, the key that he's bringing out, humility and gentleness. Humility is one of the greatest of the virtues that Christ teaches us in our lives. Instead of trying to drive my agenda in this group of people, instead of trying to get everybody to appreciate and admire me, the humble attitude is that I'm coming in here to serve these other people. We take the self out of it. And what becomes important here is Christ and His purposes building up the other people in my group. And that has to be done gently, like he says. Or as he puts it here, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. We realize as we begin to interact with people in a smaller group of Christians that people change pretty slowly. Christ changes lives. But it's not real instantaneous. In fact, you know, from one month to the next, it's hard to really notice the change sometimes. And you notice this change getting profound after a year and 2 years and 3 years. But that's a long time. So in the meantime, there's a lot of crap, frankly, that you have to put up with from people. And you got to work with that. There's a lot of patience that has to go in there. If we're going to be effective members of the body of Christ, we got to settle that people are not going to be the way we think they should be. And we got to plan on some patience here. And also bearing with one another. This notion of forbearance, as some of your translations render here, really is all tied up in the idea of forgiving. And that's often a struggle, frankly. When you get done wrong by somebody, possibly with malice, in other words, they deliberately did something to slight you or harm you, that's not that easy to forgive. Not for me, it isn't. And yet, here we come into the body of Christ as people who have received forgiveness from God at an amazing level. You know, you read chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The forgiveness is carte blanche. The forgiveness we get in Christ is absolute. Everything's forgiven. We are the objects of forgiveness, uniquely so, from God. And so we have a basis as Christians to become the most forgiving people on earth. It doesn't always happen. You know, the basis is there. That doesn't mean that we necessarily practice it. But we should. And we should learn how to become real forgiving. It doesn't mean we're soft. It doesn't mean we're not going to necessarily confront someone that's behaving in an unedifying way. We'll see this later in the book. There's a basis. If it's for someone's own good, there's a basis to confront people. That's the picture of biblical love. But we've got to be able to forgive. And some of us just can't let that bitterness go. We're afflicted with bitterness in our lives. Can't get over it. The word to forgive in the New Testament, not this one, but the main one that's used, means to let it go, to release it. Aphiemi, to release. And it means that when you are harboring those hard feelings, that hurt that you feel that someone did this, that you just decide before God to just let it go. And you release the person from the penalty that you are holding over their head. Well, all of this has to do with Christian love. And that's really the glue. That's what we're all trying to learn. Didn't Jesus say that this was He said that the top thing was to learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, he says, is really no different. It's just like the first. Namely, learning to love one another. You know, loving others as you love yourself. That much. So, this is what I mean, too, when we see it's not a structural unity he's talking about here, is it? This is talking about relationships. The whole thing is, when we speak of unity in the body of Christ, we're talking about relating to other people. That's why, let's not get worried about the international unity of the church. Okay, that's somebody else's problem. Let's focus on, do I have unity with that brother or sister sitting right next to me there on the couch? That's where we start. Well, he also says, in this section then, there's one body, one spirit, and you were called in one hope. When you were called, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who's over all, and through all, and in all. In other words, in this section, 4 through 6, he's basically saying it's also a truth-based unity. So we have a relational-based unity and a truth-based unity. The body of Christ is a community of truth. We come together around the truth, and we agree together that what God says is true and can be relied on. That's a powerful, a potent basis for building unity in the body of Christ. You know, if everybody just wants to do like it says in Judges, everyone does what's right in his own mind. That's a formula for disunity. That's a formula for anarchy. if we want to be having closeness, we need to have some basis that we can come together and agree on. Here's how we ought to live, and that is God and His Word, His truth. And under God's leadership, there's a basis for closeness that we just don't find elsewhere. We notice that He says there's one body. There are not multiple churches around. Humans can divide the church up into as many institutions as they want to, but as far as God's concerned, it's all one body. Every authentic believer on earth is part of the body of Christ. So all of the human divisions that we bring in are all fictitious. They're not even there as far as God's concerned. There's also one Spirit. And we talked about how all individual believers who have accepted the gift of Christ, we come together, each of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, that's a spiritual experience, to enter a room with a group of people. Your spirit resonates with the other spirit, people's spirit there. Fellowship, Christian fellowship. A word, koinonia, which means sharing the life of Christ together, is a very spiritual event. Every time that we come together like this, something profoundly spiritual is going on, because there's only one Spirit and we all share that in common. Here's a common basis for unity. He says there's also one hope. And if you study what hope means in the New Testament, it talks about, basically, hope is His word for the future eternal life that's laid up for us. He says the hope laid up for us in heaven. You know, frankly, guys, we're all going to the same place. I saw a corny sign down when I was on vacation last week out in front of a church. He says, Christians never see the last of each other. And I thought, well, you know, those signs are always so corny. But, you know, it's also true what they were saying there. We're going to be together forever, folks. And so we might as well start getting used to it. There's only one Lord, and we see, and that refers to Jesus Christ. He's the only Messiah, the only Savior that's been sent to rescue the human race. No one else has paid for human sin besides Him. And we have to come together around that oneness of Christ. There's one faith. And remember now, in biblical terms, when we speak of faith, it's not just the feeling of faith. The point is, the object of our faith is what matters, according to the Bible, not just the feeling. What do I believe in? It's not just enough that I believe. Believe in what? If I believe with all my heart that that ice on the lake is plenty thick enough to walk on, and I walk out on it, what really matters? How much I believe the ice is thick enough, or that it really is thick enough? You better believe it's the second. What matters is the object of my faith. Because if I believe with all my heart that it's thick enough to hold me, but it's not thick enough to hold me, then the fact that I believe it just makes it worse, right? We have to believe in something that's actually true. And here, then, is the truth. This is the truth that we have as the center of our unity. What God has done in human history for us. He says there's one baptism. Actually, you know, this is the most confusing one in the list, because there's actually more than one baptism mentioned in the New Testament. I think it means spiritual baptism. I think he's talking about putting us into Christ. Because that's talked about a lot in the New Testament, and that seems to be the most important thing. If it's water baptism, it could be that. But even so, a lot of people think water baptism is picturing spiritual baptism. So, either way, there's only one of them. And of course, there's only one God and Father of all. Hey, you notice that there's the Spirit in four, Christ in five, that's the Son, and the Father in six. So this typical, you see a lot of these passages where it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those are our bases that we can come together around that truth. And so when we go back here to our main imperative now, looking at his bases that he's laid out, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What efforts should we make? First of all, the effort to get in there relationally with some fellow Christians. And you may be one here that hasn't really checked out this idea of a home fellowship group. You got to think about that. I don't think you're going to get very far in this direction until you find a group of people you can sit down and think, you know, I'm going to invest and get involved with these people and build some relationships here. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Effort also to learn the truths at the center of Christianity. It's necessary to spend some time as Christians learning what does God say to us. Because those are our basis for unity. Then two, we need to exert some effort to avoid passive division. Unity in the biblical sense is not just an absence of hostility. It's an active engagement, a caring, a relational closeness to other people. And a lot of us are just too apathetic, too self-centered, or too preoccupied doing other things to really spend the time to get in with people. You show me a church where people walk in and out and they kind of nod at people on the way in and out, and that's the interaction they have with those people. Is that a unified church in the biblical sense? Oh my gosh, no way. That's not even close. We have sometimes some very superficial understanding of what God wants in the area of unity because we're just too busy doing other things. We don't want to take the time and the effort to build relationships with people. Well, no wonder we have spiritual poverty in our lives then. No wonder we're not experiencing the reality of our walk with Christ. We've got to believe in self-giving love and try to learn how to practice it. And we need to pursue the mission together. One of the real keys of unity in the New Testament is that we're all working together toward accomplishing this great eternal plan of God. And it's really cool to get together with people and work together on a common mission. And God's given us that to do. And fourth, we have to exert effort to avoid active division. Active division is where you're actually now hostile and divided from one another because we're fighting with each other. And yes, that will happen in the body of Christ. It'll happen unless we exert our effort, positive effort, to avoid that. To avoid these active divisions, we have to learn how to forgive, as we studied in chapter 2, in verse 2. We have to learn the attitude of humility, as he argued in verse 2, and patience as well. And we also need to learn specific peacemaking skills, how to deal with a conflict, rather than just reflecting that hostility and a lot of gossip and slander around of the other person, or just leaving and just thinking, I don't want to be in the same room with that person anymore. How do you reconcile conflicts in a godly way when you have them? Well, we're going to study all of these things here. He goes right on into quite a bit of detail in the rest of this passage. And so we have then the picture to summarize here of the unified body of Christ. It's a wonderful picture. A beautiful picture. This is so awesome that a lot of people, and even really believing Christians today, have given up on this. They just think it sounds great, it's just never going to happen. And that's pitiful. Yes, it can happen. Never perfectly. No, not absolutely. But to an amazing extent, yes, we can attain this. Listen to Philippians 2:1. Different passage. Here's how he describes it. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and in purpose. There's the mission. You should be one in your mission too. Striving together, he says, nearby for the faith. A unified body, if you get into one of these and build your way in there, it's a very unique, a total sense of belonging. Something that our hearts yearn for. I really believe in interacting with a typical American today that we live a relatively lonely existence. And one of the reasons we're so craven about materialism and entertainment is not because we're just such happy people and so forth, but it's really that sense of alienation in our lives. I don't know where I belong. You know, we have family and we kind of believe in that, as I belong in my family, but that part isn't working that well in America either. So God wants us to have this sense of belonging, that these are my people, and I just, you know, it's a good feeling to know I belong with these people. There's also a sense of becoming, because in the body of Christ, you feel yourself changing from, you know, 1 month to the next and 1 year to the next. You feel your own character just being shaped by God there. God uses the body of Christ to change your life massively. And if you don't have this built into your life in a big way, you're probably just getting a small fraction of what God has in mind for you and for his life change. And so it is a place where your character can develop to the fullest. Brothers and sisters in the body of Christ can help us. And it's not just that they're helping us, but really that God is helping us through them. God will speak to us, and you can develop friendships at a level you've never known before. And I know so many of us could stand right here today and say, throughout my whole life, here I lived 40 years, had friends, and so forth, and yet I never knew that you could have this level of friendship with people as what I have now in the body of Christ. Now, isn't that worth expending a little bit of time and effort for? You know, we want this. We all want this. But are we willing to invest in order to get it? This is the question. And the body of Christ, when it's unified, is a place where you can hear the voice of God. Something very important to Christian believers. What does God have to say to me? And I don't know, you know, a huge proportion of the time, God will speak to us through another believer. It's not necessarily going to be direct from him to you. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, not my heavenly Father who's in heaven. He taught us to pray our Heavenly Father, because he wants us to come together as a group. And everywhere we see that Christianity in the New Testament is always one of these groups functioning. He always deals with us. He wants us to learn to get away from the individualism and to seek out fellowship, to seek out the body of Christ. Well, we're going to have to think some more about this. This is deep stuff. There's a lot to think about here, and Paul has more to say in this book. So, we'll wrap this up. What's your move if you're here today? Well, how about joining the body of Christ? You don't have to go back to the office here and sign a form, okay? To join the body of Christ, what you need to do is you need to have the Spirit of God put you into Christ and come into your life. And if you don't know Christ in a personal way, and I realize you may have gone to church and you may say, well, I believe in God, but have you ever invited Christ personally into your heart? That's also necessary. You have to tell God, I want to be included in the body of Christ. I want to be included in the death of Christ and have that apply to me. And you know, if you tell God this, and it's a personal thing, you can do this right in your heart, right here today, you're in. He will answer yes to your prayer, and he will say, I'll join you into the body of Christ too. And of course, then we need to go for it. We need to see the picture that God is portraying for us here in this section of Scripture and realize, this sounds good. This sounds like exactly what I might need in my life, and I'm going to go for that. I am going to check out one of these home groups. And I'm not just going to show up once every few months, say, what's happening? I'm going to get in there and I'm going to try to build some friendships. And I realize that may take some work and it may take some investment. And this time I'm going to stick with it, even if I get offended by someone. I'm going to push through that. And we're going to see this body of Christ come into true being in my life. And boy, will you be happy if you go that way. Well, next time then, He goes right on into the dynamics of how God builds up the spiritual life of the body of Christ. It's one of the really important passages in the New Testament on this subject here in Ephesians 4. So I hope you'll come back and study that with us.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.